If you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles. And Pastor Scott has asked me to read the passage that we'll be studying today. It's a beautiful passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. I'll be reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 3, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through the faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes through fire, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love them, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating that he had testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, magnificent word. Amen.
I am hopeful. I trust that you have been led into God's presence this morning as we've worshiped together. And as we turn to God's word, it is yet another portion of our worship together. How could you be more worshipful than to say, I want to hear what God has to say. I want to look at his word. I want to hear what it means. I want to see how it applies in my life. That is worship. Not just singing songs, not just praying, but being in his word is worship. So I am excited today to continue our study of 1 Peter and to share in the Lord's Supper together. If you did not gather up on your way in communion cup, if you will, please go ahead and take a moment to go do that now so that you'll have it when it comes time. And you may even want to pre-unload it so that you don't have struggles with it later. But we'll be taking communion together. Just a great opportunity for us. It's just another aspect of our worship. Now, last week, reviewed the background and context of 1 Peter. And I didn't mention it last week, but I've kind of titled the whole series, this letter of 1 Peter is about hope and humility. And as we talked, hope is that confident expectation, not wishful thinking, not, I hope this works out, but God has said it will. I trust him, and my hope is in him. And Peter warns us that there's perhaps persecution and sufferings coming. And he tells us how to live with one another later in the book, this issue of humility. Submit to one another. Masters or slaves submit to your masters. Husbands submit, or wives submit to your husbands. And husbands submit. All of us are to submit. So this issue of humility is part of our worship. And so I invite you today to have that mindset. We are here to worship God, particularly as we listen to his word. Last week, the introduction was this idea of being chosen and set apart from verses 1 and 2. It is God's call. It is God's power. It is God's invitation to us. He has chosen us since before the foundation of the world to know him. And we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate together in the Lord's Supper. His death, his body and blood shed for us that we might stand before God as though we are righteous. And so there's so much just in those first couple verses from last week, and we're going to pick up from there. Now, Peter is writing about those who are chosen and set apart, last week's message, and he's recognizing, and we were recognizing that the tone of the letter is this issue of excitement. He's really excited about all that God has done, and we should be too, just so excited. He reminds believers of things he presumes they already know. He talks to them as though they've got a clear grasp of the gospel. They understand what it means to have faith, and he just writes it that way. But we are going to spend some time looking to make sure we know what he's talking about when he says through faith, and what he says, what he means when he says salvation, what he means when he says new birth. And so we're going to spend that time together looking at what Scripture tells us about these things that Peter has presumed his readers know. And perhaps we would all presume that we know it too, but sometimes it's just good to be reminded and to remember all that God has accomplished for us. So today's focus is that God has given us salvation through faith. This is the gospel. Our salvation comes, it is His choice, it is His work, He sets us apart, and we respond in faith. And so salvation through faith is our focus today. As you've already heard Jason read the text from chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, let's begin again in verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in English, this idea of being blessed, if you heard, I believe Jason actually read the word praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The older version of our translation, the Holman Christian, uses the term blessed. And in English, you would say, well, what else do I know about blessed? Well, I know that blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. This blessed is a very different word. And so in the newer version, they've changed it. This blessed is the idea of proclaiming His greatness, praising Him, recognizing Him, elevating Him, honoring Him, honoring the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may remember, I'm not sure, back at 9/11, after the two towers and all that happened, there was sort of a bumper sticker war, if you will, and people had bumper stickers that said, God bless America. And others said, you know, that's not really the right direction. It should be America, bless God. And that gives us that distinction. God bless America is a request. God, show us your favor. Take care of us. But America, bless God, is saying, let's recognize who He is. He's in charge of all this. He's sovereign over even those things that we think are and are horrible, terrible things. He is still sovereign. America, bless God. Raise His name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the newer version says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lift His name high. And this is the focus of today's entire passage. As I shared last week, this passage, verses 3 through 12, in the original language in Greek, is just one sentence. Peter's so excited he just can't finish his thought. He just goes on and tells us all that God has done for us. And that excitement hopefully is coming through in what I'm sharing with you and how you're responding to it. Don't just listen to it, but hear all that He has to say for us. It's the primary statement. The rest of the entire passage are subordinate clauses explaining why we should praise God. He's explaining, He's expanding, He's expounding the single idea to praise God. Because we've been chosen and set apart, we should praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that that's what you've come today to do, to worship, to raise His name, to elevate Him, to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as He has called you to know Him and has offered you salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, at this time we come before You and we look into Your word that You've given us. You've revealed Yourself in Your word and You've had it written down as the Holy Spirit has moved along the prophets and the apostles to write. And we receive it from You as Your word. Help us to investigate it accurately and properly. Help us to see how it ties together with other portions of Scripture so that we're not just taking one verse and saying, oh, I know what that means. But You've revealed so much of Yourself that we might know You even more fully, that we might have a hunger to do so, and that You would reveal Yourself to us today, that you would illuminate your word, that we would understand it more fully, more clearly, more accurately, and not just to understand it, Lord, but to live by it. And so we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking about the gift that God has given us. The next part of the verse says, according to his great mercy, he has given. So we have this idea of his mercy is the cause of or the source of him giving us something. There is this gift that we are responding to. Now, there are three different words that we often talk about. I'll just give you a quick overview. There's the idea of justice, where we get what we deserve. Then there's this idea of mercy, where we don't get the negative things that we do deserve. And God is so loving that he takes it a step further to the idea of grace, where we do get what we don't deserve in a positive way. So it's not just that, hey, I've sinned and I should be punished. That's justice. I sin, I should be punished, but I'm not going to be punished. That's mercy. I sin, I'm not going to be punished. I'm going to be offered a relationship with the God and creator of the universe, and I have eternal life with him. That is grace. And it comes up more as we get further into the scripture. Here at this point, Peter has used the word mercy. Because of his mercy, he has given a gift. He has given us a new birth. Now here we see a similar thought to one shared by James in James chapter 1. James is the Lord's brother. Peter spent a lot of time with him. They were leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and so they spent time together. They probably had similar understanding of the gospel, but James puts it this way, by his own choice. Remember, we're chosen by God, and by his great mercy he has given. James says, by his own choice he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be first fruits of his creatures. And of course, you can also hear the voice of Jesus as he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. How do I do that? You have been given new birth. It is God's work, it is God's power that brings that about. According to his great mercy, he has given us new birth, and as Peter describes this, there are two pieces to it at least. He says we are given a new birth into a living hope, and we're given a new birth into an inheritance. And so we'll take those one at a time in turn. He gives us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, we've often said hope is not wishful thinking. This is confident expectation, assurance, certainty, and it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because God was able to accomplish the impossible. Jesus came as a man. That's seemingly impossible that God would become man. And then he died, but then he raised again. And he didn't just raise again the way Lazarus did or the boys from Elijah and Elisha's time were raised to live the rest of their lives and then die. Jesus was resurrected to live in a new life, as we are also invited to, as we are also promised. When we are resurrected, it is not to live our current life more, but it is to live a new life with God. So, God accomplished this new birth in us because Jesus not only died in our place, but because he rose from the dead. It is a new birth in a living hope. Jesus is alive. He not only died and was resurrected, but he's ascended, and Scripture tells us that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. He's on our side, so to speak. We're his children. He's called us to be his brothers. He's interceding for us with God, and he has covered our sin with his blood. So he took our sin and he took it to the grave and he left it there, and that allows us to have forgiveness, a clean sheet, a fresh start, a new birth. And as we consider Christ's resurrection, it's important to recognize that we also will be resurrected with a new eternal body to a new eternal home. Can you hear Peter's excitement? Colossians 1:18, this is Paul writing, says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which implies what? That others will be born from the dead. That promise is ours. He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is part of what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, the resurrection, his death and his resurrection, so that we can be part of God's family. Secondly, he's given us a new birth into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, our usual use of the term inheritance may bring to mind the idea of, well, my rich uncle died and I received an inheritance. But inheritance doesn't have to have the idea of someone dying. God doesn't die so that we receive an inheritance. The idea of inheritance is that we have a portion, we have a heritage, we have, we have a birthright. Because we are this new birth, we are now born into God's family, and we have a birthright of this inheritance. It is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. So it can't be destroyed. It will not deteriorate. It doesn't even lose any of its brilliance. So think of it in terms of buying a new car. You could buy a 2020 Prius, you could buy a 2020 Cadillac, or you could wait for what's to come and buy a 2025 inheritance. The inheritance is indestructible. It will never wear out. It will never rust. It doesn't deteriorate in any way. It will have the same shine and gloss 100 years from now. I want one of those. This inheritance, we're born into this inheritance, imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading. We are given that kind of birth into an inheritance that is forever. And though we don't have it just yet, it is kept in heaven for us. If you're looking at it from an English perspective, that's a passive term. Who's doing the keeping? Big surprise, it's God's choice. It's God's power that protects and keeps our inheritance for us. Do you understand how much God has done for us? And shouldn't that just excite us that we face our day-to-day struggles and we think we're doing it on our own, but we are not. He is with us. He is protecting us. He has chosen us. He has set us apart. All of this is true. And Peter's encouraging his readers. He's encouraging us. We have a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that will never perish. Now, without taking a breath, Peter goes on. He says, he starts to describe the recipients. How is it that you've participated in this? Well, we've heard up front that it was because God chose us. But how is it that we play a role? In Greek, the single sentence continues, it's kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power through faith. Again, Peter, he's just driving this point home. It's through God, through God, through God. But there's this piece of through faith. Those who believe will be saved. To those who believe, those who receive him, they're given the power to become children of God. It is through faith. So hear it clearly. It's God's mercy. It's God's gift. It's God's power. We deserve judgment, yet he offers and provides this new birth, and we hear it all in this one word that's about to come up, salvation. Salvation through faith. Now, to Peter's readers, and particularly those who have the entire New Testament like we do, the idea of through faith should be pretty familiar. It actually shows up many times in Paul's writings, Romans 3 and Romans 5, Galatians 3 and 5, Ephesians 2 and 3, Philippians 3, Colossians 2. Paul is always talking about what God is doing in our lives through faith. We don't earn anything. We just say, God, if that's what you want for me, I receive it. I believe, I have faith, and through that faith, he accomplishes everything else. So let's take a moment to consider just a couple of those samples that I mentioned. In Romans 3:30, Paul says, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And in this case, by and through are pretty much synonymous. It is through faith, this is the action of faith on our part, our participation, that God now accomplishes our justification, our salvation, if you will. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, and I'm sure most of you thought this at the very beginning. As soon as I said through faith, you thought Ephesians 2:8-9, for you are saved by grace through faith. God's grace, God's mercy, he does all the work, but it's through faith that we participate. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works that anyone should boast. We don't earn anything, we just receive when we believe. So there's so much attached to faith, the question becomes for you, do you have faith? Where do you stand in that? I've been hearing about God for a long time, and I'm not really sure. Do you have faith? It is through faith that you receive this salvation. It is through faith that you become part of his family. Do you have faith? What is it you believe? What's accomplished when you believe? So we don't have time to review all the passages here, and I would encourage you in your personal study to do the following. You can use a tool like a concordance, or you could use an online tool like BibleGateway.com, and you put in through faith in the search bar, and it brings up 44 results for through faith. Now, some of them are, there'll be faith this spot in the verse, and someplace else it says through. That's not what we're looking for. But look for all the times where it says through faith, and you'll see all that God has done, and what he's offered to you, he has asked from you to believe. Through faith. So through faith, we enter into the offer that God makes. It is God's mercy to have chosen us, it is God's gift of a new birth, and it is God's power that protects us for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here Peter returns to further description of the gift, the salvation. Now we've used this word for the first time. In this passage, salvation shows up 3 times. Faith shows up 3 times. Just in these 10 verses. So, the salvation, for now I'm going to assume, like Peter has presumed, that they understand what salvation is. We'll leave that here for now. It's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It is sure, it is certain, it is ready, and it will be revealed because God is in charge. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he has planned to do since before the foundation of the world. It included Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. It includes our salvation. It is sure, it is certain, and it is ready. The only thing not certain is when this last time is. Peter wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. It's ready to be revealed. And it was at that time. It's ready to be revealed. And as the earth continues for another 1,000 years, it will be ready to be revealed because God is sovereign and he will bring it about in his time, not in ours. Remember that Peter speaks several times about his readers being temporary residents or aliens, and he talked about the fact that the end of all things is near in chapter 4. So we don't know when the last time is, but we're to live as though it could happen any moment, and when it does, we will receive our inheritance. We will receive our salvation. The gift is sure, the new birth is certain, and our salvation is ready. So there's a gift. We are the potential recipients of it. What is our response to be? Peter continues to describe in verse 6, you rejoice in this, though for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials. What's the proper response to this offer that God has made? Rejoice. Believe, and then rejoice in the truth of it. We rejoice in our sure salvation, even though, here we see Peter first introduce one of the themes of the letter. You might remember that suffering or sufferings shows up 17 times in this letter. It's the most used word in the letter of 1 Peter. Here he used the term various trials. Motley. There's just a diverse kind of number of trials that we might face. And each of you might be facing a different trial, but it all fits in this category. You've been facing for a short time various trials. Peter makes clear it is for a short time. This is not something that's going to overtake us. When we consider our day-to-day lives and the struggles we face, they're nothing compared to eternity. He points out that they are varied. It's not clear what form these trials may take, but we can take comfort in the fact that they will be for a short time, and they will have a purpose. How many of you sometimes go, I don't understand what purpose that could possibly have? I know I've talked with several of you when we consider our sister Melanie Glover, who's in a nursing home, unable for her father even to come visit her for 4 years now and has had multiple strokes, and we go, what could be the purpose? And we don't know. But God does. And he says it's for a good purpose. Let's see what the scriptures say about this purpose. In the next verses, Peter's going to share the purpose that he understands, but for an even fuller understanding of our trials. Let's consider some other scriptures. In Acts chapter 14, this is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have gone through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they turn around and they come back through those same towns. And Paul tells them, or they teach the people, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. It's necessary. Well, why is that? All I can say is because God must have said so, because Paul told us it's necessary for these trials. Is there a purpose in it? Yes. Let's keep reading. James chapter 1. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Do trials have a purpose? Absolutely. They are maturing us. Are you willing to be matured, or do you want to stay immature? God wants you to be mature. God's brought these trials into our lives because they have a purpose, or He's allowed them in our lives because they have a purpose. Paul shares about afflictions in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Not just I'm acting like I have character, it is proven when I go through trials. Proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So trials and afflictions do not reduce, delay, or interrupt our salvation. In fact, they are required. They are necessary for our growth and maturity in Christ. Does that make them easy to face? Not necessarily. Does it make it worth facing? Absolutely. It is God's work in our lives. Out of His great mercy, He has given us a living hope and an inheritance, and with that comes various trials for a short time and for a purpose. It's beneficial. It's necessary for us to face various trials. We should rejoice. Rejoice, really? We're supposed to rejoice in trials. Paul addresses this further in 2 Corinthians 4. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you want to focus on what's just here for the next 20 years? 40 years, 60 years, however long your life is yet going to live. Do you want to focus on that, or do you want to focus on the eternal weight of glory that is forever? From that perspective, it seems very clear. But do we look at it from that perspective? We sometimes allow our trials to blind our eyes, to distract us and say, oh, this is just a huge deal. God's still sovereign. And yes, it's a huge deal in your life today, but it is a small thing. It is a light and momentary affliction compared to what God wants to do in our lives. So, not only do our trials and afflictions play a necessary role in our growth and maturity, per James and Paul, it has another purpose that Peter now describes in our passage. Again, starting at verses 6 and 7 say, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a purpose. Paul talked about the purpose in our lives. Peter talks about the purpose in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. So let's take out that inserted clause and look at just the main point. You've had to face struggles in various trials so that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose in our trials, and it is to bring glory to Jesus. That's what we were created for, to bring glory to God, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to elevate His name, to bless Him, to praise Him. And so even though we have to go through a trial to do it, it's worth it because we're completing what we've been created to do. So Peter talks about it this way. Ultimately, you face trials so that Jesus receives praise, glory, and honor. It's the first of Peter's 16 so that's. Remember I said this is a practical book. Why do I do this? So that this happens. We'll see that throughout this passage of the book of 1 Peter. Meanwhile, Peter also declares the value of your faith by comparing it to gold. Gold can be refined to be super pure and just so valuable, and it's still going to perish. The implication is your trials are going to purify you and refine you, and you are not going to perish. Your faith will stay eternal. So, questions for you to contemplate this morning about this. Are you undervaluing your faith? It's supposed to be able to carry us through every trial. It's supposed to enter us into a relationship with God, and that's part of my life. My faith is part of what I do. On Sunday mornings, I'm focused on church, but the rest of the week, I have this other focus. Do you undervalue your faith? Are your trials overwhelming you? When Peter says they're here for a purpose, let's receive from them all the purpose God has. What needs to change in your perspective to see them as light and momentary? You don't understand what's weighing down on me. That could be true. I may not, but God does. And God has already said it's light and momentary compared to all that he wants to do. What needs to change in your perspective that helps you to see that? Are you rejoicing in your salvation, though now for a short time you have to struggle in various trials? Is your salvation so front and center in your life that I can face anything because I know that God has called me and has saved me? And are you willing to submit to God's purpose in your trial to mature you, to give you hope, and to bring glory to himself? Questions to think about this next week. How do I see my faith? How do I face my trials? What needs to change in the way I see things that will help me respond in the way God would have me respond? Let's continue with verse 8. You love him, that's Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, and though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation through faith. After the apostles, there weren't too many eyewitnesses. There were no further eyewitnesses. It wasn't too long and before the whole population were neither eyewitnesses in seeing who God was or even hearing directly from the apostles. It wasn't very many miles away before we reached a population of believers who had not seen Jesus, and yet they believed. They believe in him and they love him. Jesus said it would be so in John chapter 20. He says, you are blessed because you have seen me, you have believed, but those who believed without seeing are blessed. This is in the upper room with Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless I see it, unless I put my finger in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side. Jesus said, well, it's great that you believe, but those who haven't seen and believed, they are blessed. So we're called to this idea that we don't understand it all, but in faith we can believe, we can pursue it, we can follow it. Again, the clear response to the gift received through faith is inexpressible and glorious joy. The gift, the new birth, the living hope, the inheritance, the protection in God's power, it's all wrapped up in that one word, salvation. So we have to take a moment now. Do you understand what salvation is? Salvation is to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the due penalty of our sin. Now, this is all perhaps, reminders for us all. This is not rocket science. For those who have been in the church, we've heard this a million times, but do we know what it really means? We have been saved from the rightful penalty of our sins. God, who created all things, made man in his image to be holy and sinless, but man, you and I, have chosen differently. We chose sin and the penalty that it brings, that is separation from God, and God wants to restore that through our faith, through Christ's sacrifice. As we'll see later in the chapter next week, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was chosen to be able to share his blood, to save us, to offer his blood in our place, to offer his life in our place so that we could be forgiven and restored. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit set us apart for the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. In more poetic language, perhaps, Isaiah 53 says it this way, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord, God, has punished him, Jesus, for the iniquity of us all. We're all in this boat. of being due penalty of separation from God. And God took all of our sin and placed it on Jesus. And he took the punishment for us. Because of his mercy, God has given us what we have received through faith, a new birth, a living hope, an inheritance, all this and more wrapped up in this word, salvation. Continuing verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. Now these prophets, this would include Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53, especially 53, the suffering servant. Shows up in Zechariah 12 and 13. It even shows up in the Psalms, Psalm 22. Peter comments further about the prophecy in his second letter. He says, first of all, you need to know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these prophecies about a suffering servant came from the Holy Spirit to these men. They wrote them down, they spoke them out, and they said, what is this all about? And they investigated the best they could. And it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that it wasn't for them to understand at that point. It was for those who would hear it. It was for those who would live when Jesus lived and see his death and understand how he was, in fact, the suffering servant, how he had, in fact, died on their behalf. This is for us. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of God was within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you. The prophecies were written so that we would have them, so that when we read them and then we see that it took place, we'd know that God did it because he told us in advance, like 700 years. This is what's going to happen. It happened. God is sovereign. We can trust him. Will you place your faith in him? The Holy Spirit led them to say and write about a suffering Messiah they weren't even going to see. But they also revealed to them that they were serving those who now hear the gospel, you and I. We can understand who Jesus is because the Word of God tells us who he is. These things, this is the last part of the verse, these things have now been announced, these messianic sufferings, the glories that will follow, they've now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Not only did the Spirit give the prophecies, the Spirit gave the preachers to tell these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to tell them what the gospel was, so that they could have faith and believe and receive the salvation that God has offered. Now the Holy Spirit has moved others to preach the gospel to you. What have you done with that message? The Holy Spirit has moved them to preach the gospel, to announce to you the hope and promise of salvation for those who believe. Can you see how amazing this all is? Why Peter is excited. This is phenomenal. This is almost unbelievable, except for the fact that God himself revealed it in his Holy Spirit. You don't do, you believe, and God saves. In fact, it's so mysterious, so overwhelming, that the Holy Spirit had to reveal it. Man wouldn't have come up with this plan on his own. It's unbelievable, except God said it's true. So amazing that angels desire to look into these things. The prophets tried to figure it out, they couldn't. Peter said, you know what, this is so outstanding that even the angels wanted to know about it, and they didn't either, is the implication. But now it's been revealed to us that God has made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, restored in relationship with him, and to have this eternal life, this inheritance that is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading. Now, we've had two funerals connected with our church this last week. In fact, these flowers from Linda Smith's funeral on Thursday, Donna Witherow's funeral yesterday afternoon. In both of those funeral services, I shared this next passage, and it sets us up for our Lord's Supper. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. And Jesus concluded with a question to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe what we've just said? That God has made it possible for us to be restored to him. If you believe that it's true, then what are you going to do with it? Have you placed your faith in Christ? So this is the offer: new birth, living hope, inheritance, salvation. Do you believe this? It's this salvation that we celebrate today as we share the Lord's Supper together. So as we prepare to share that Lord's Supper, the worship team, please come on up. And we're going to sing one song, and then I want to read to you one of those prophecies about the suffering servant. But this time of sharing the Lord's Supper will not be the same as it often is in those passages in 1 Corinthians or Matthew. I will refer to them clearly, but let's prepare our hearts to understand what exactly Christ did for us. We talk about our various trials and how they cause us to struggle. Jesus went through much, much more. This is the passage most known as being the suffering servant, the prediction, the prophecy that Jesus would suffer on our behalf. Who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He, Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet, he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep, and we all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, and he made him sick. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will succeed by his hand. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. And he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels.